Well, please be seated. And as usual in these weeks, we have a lot to cover. My challenge is to cover with you two of the additional minor prophets, Jonah and Micah. Just at the start, major themes in the minor prophets. I know I had mentioned four of them that we're seeing repeatedly in all of the minor prophets. What are they? Major themes? Sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. Andy has two. The other two on the other side. Sin, judgment, future redemption, salvation, and preceding that, what is the basis of that redemption? God's grace and mercy. Okay, so this is the judgment side, this is the mercy side. No. Mercy and judgment. And grace and salvation. And one thing about salvation, Pastor Paul mentioned what has been called the prophetic perspective, one of the things in the prophets, and it makes it difficult to understand the prophets. It is not pre-written history. It doesn't come with the clarity that, you know, that history does. The prophetic perspective, the illustration of the mountain ranges. As you're driving west toward the Rocky Mountains, you're seeing this range and you're seeing these mountain peaks, and they look like they're close together. But when you get up close, you realize, wow, there's one peak and then there may be miles before you hit the next peak. What is that about in the minor prophets and in the major prophets? Prophetic perspective. Murray. Well, let's see if there's somebody else. I know Murray's always willing with a half-raised hand if there's nobody else, but Andy, somebody else? You guys are the theologians and the resident theologians. What was the question? What is the prophetic perspective with the prophets where you're seeing what looks at a distance like there are two things closely related, but as you get close, there's really a distance between them. It's called the prophetic perspective. Jared. Exactly. The near fulfillment. You know, God has promises to Israel and Judah especially that he's going to restore them to the land, and you know, after captivity. And some of the promises relate to that. But some have language that's so glorious, so eschatological, that it's pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. And some is referring to the first coming of Jesus, and some the second coming of Jesus. So that even makes it a little bit more difficult. But that's what the prophetic perspective is, and makes it difficult to interpret prophecy. That's why we have different Christians coming to different perspectives on prophetic statements. And we do the best we can. All right, I'm going to take my cue from the men at Capitol Hill, and we're going to study Micah first. Even though in our Bibles Jonah comes before Micah, we're going to look at Micah first. So turn in your Old Testament to the book of Micah, which is after Jonah. And the reason for that, the rationale for that, that our brothers give, is that Micah is going to reveal the sins of Judah and Israel, which are sort of exemplified or encapsulated in Jonah. Jonah was a what prophet? How'd you describe him? A reluctant prophet. What did you say, Bob?
I said minor.
Minor prophet. Okay, that's true too. And why minor? Why do we call them the minor prophets? How are they minor? Small in length, content, not importance. Okay. But Jonah is a reluctant, is probably a gracious word. A stronger word might be rebellious, bad. And he kind of exemplifies and encapsulates Israel. And so we have a good picture of Israel and Judah and their sins in the book of Micah. So that's the rationale for taking Micah first. Micah is prophesying in the later 1700s, which is the 8th century BC. What we're going to see is Yahweh's witness against both Israel and Judah. He has concerns for both kingdoms. Both Israel in the north and Judah in the south get indicted by Micah. And we see that God has a case against them, and they are his covenant people. And as we'll see, his case against them is that they have broken the covenant. God is a covenant keeper. God always fulfills his promises. But with the case of the old covenant, remember Jeremiah 31, which covenant which they broke. Can't break the new covenant. Praise God for that. If you're in the new covenant, it is unbreakable because God won't break it, and he has so put his fear in your heart that you won't break it. I think that's Jeremiah 40, 32. But the old covenant could be broken, and it was broken. And so here's the theme of Micah. God will judge all people, but a remnant will be saved by a future king. Micah is focusing on God's covenantal witness against his people. And I've broken it down into three main points and then some themes. I'm going to assign verses. First, we're going to see the Lord's covenantal case against Israel and Judah. In other words, God is going to indict them for their sins. And their sins are breaking the covenant. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are equated to the covenant because it is the heart of the covenant. And so we'll see that some of their sins are direct violations of God's Ten Commandments. Let me assign these verses, and as you read them, I'm going to ask you to read the verse and then simply tell what sin is being indicted. And let's keep in mind that God is the same today as he was then. The sins that he hated then, he still despises. He's the same God of grace. God changes not. His economy changes as he deals with his people through redemptive history, but God in his essential nature is the same. So if he had things he was indicting Israel or Judah for, he still hates those things today. And I think that's a way of bringing it home to ourselves and not relegating it to ancient history. Let me have some volunteers. We'll get all the volunteers, then we'll read these and point out the sin. Murray, chapter 1, verse 7. Nathan, thank you. Chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 8 and 9. Pete, chapter 2, verse 11. Another volunteer. Christy, chapter 3, 2 and 3 and 5. I have a few more, but for time's sake, maybe we'll keep it at that. And Beth, 3:11. And Jared, 5:12. And Alex, 3:10. And Andy, cap it off with 3:2, chapter 3, verse 2. Okay, we're going to see some of the sins. God has a what I'm calling a covenantal case against Israel and Judah. In other words, they've broken the covenant. And these are their sins. Read the verse, and then, if you're able, point out the sin. Chapter 1, verse 7. Murray.
All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her hay as harlots shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of the harlot. So, obviously, idolatry and worshiping other gods.
Yes, the sin of idolatry. What of the Ten Commandments does that violate? First one, second one, yeah. You shall have no other gods before me and not make any image. And they made images, so they violated both the first and the second commandment of the covenant. Idolatry. Can we still be idolaters today? Yes, in our sophisticated culture, we don't bow down to images of stone and precious metal. But anything you love, trust, or obey more than you love, trust, and obey God is an idol. I'm grateful that God spared my mother's life a couple of weeks ago. She was on the edge of eternity, but she was ready to go. My mother's testimony 16 years ago, and I shared this when I was privileged to baptize her, my mother would say, I used to love my family more than God. Now I love God more than my family. And I said, you know, there are worse idols to have than your family, but it's an idol nonetheless. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. And so she was an idolater, a very kind, gracious, you know, family-loving, but still an idolater because she didn't love Christ supremely. Praise God, that changed 16 years ago. So we can still be idolaters. Chapter 2, 2 and 8 and 9.
Drive out from the beautiful
Okay, good, Nathan. What's sin? Yes. Yes. And what covenant commandment does that violate? Ten. Okay. Yeah, thou shalt not covet. And also, they're stealing from the poor. They're oppressing the poor. And that's a perpetual sin of Israel and Judah. Can we covet today? Yeah. I mean, anything that we desire. I was reviewing with a brother from a book of reading that in Ephesians 5, the remedy for greed, and in that context, it's even sexual lust, which is a form of greed, is gratitude. And it's such a magnificent truth, because greed and covetousness says, I want what I don't have, and I'm not going to be happy until I get it. The solution is gratitude. Whatever God has given me or not, I am grateful for what God has given me. And so gratitude is the solution to greed and lust and covetousness. And so we really need to work at being grateful and thankful for what we have. 2:11.
If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people.
Okay. And what do you see as a sin there, Pete? It's a little more subtle. Yes. Okay. So listening to false teachers is one of the sins. And is that rife in our day? Oh, my. There are so many. You got to be careful with the blogs that you read and the people, you know, you listen to. Everybody has a platform today. Everybody. And you don't know that person from Adam. You don't know their life, but they're free to write profusely. And so there's so many false teachers, so much false teaching. And we can be guilty of turning away from the Lord and His Word by following false teachers. And then chapter 3, 2 and 3 and 5.
But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and come.
Okay. You know, even I should have started yet, verse 1. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So what's the sin there, Christy? Yeah. And who is he indicting in particular? The rulers and the prophets. Yeah. So God has an issue with rulers and prophets and priests who don't serve the people and feed the people, but they're selfish and they're using the people for their own advantage. And then 3:11.
His heads give judgment for a bride, his priests teach for a price, his prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.
Corruption. The leaders taking bribes. Yeah, bribery. And then 5:12. Yeah. Any sort of witchcraft, sorcery, that's right. Consulting the spirits of the dead, etc. And then 3:10.
Who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Violence and murder.
Yes, violence and murder. And our society is full of that. You know, the movies are full of it. The video games are full of it. And we have to have God's mind on violence. God hates violence. He hates violence and needless bloodshed. And we become so desensitized to that, right? We are truly the frog in the boiling pot when it comes to violence. And so I say to you, you know, be careful what you view. Yeah, now you could say, but that's reality. Yeah, but God doesn't want us to drink in all reality, because a lot of reality is ugly. We need to be aware of it, but that doesn't mean we fill our senses with it and even take some sort of morbid pleasure in it. Violence is something God hates. And then, is it 3:2, Andy? Is that the last one? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Just as kind of a summary, you hate good and you love evil. And that was their problem. So God has a covenantal case against Israel and Judah because of their sins. Then the Lord brings threatened judgment upon them. And he brings those judgments. He threatens and he actually brings the judgment. A few more verses. Volunteers. Someone who hasn't read. Chapter 1. Let's just do verse 3. Bob. And then 6:14, Dale, 6:15, Rob, and 1:6, Lindsay, and 4:10, Jeff. Okay. I restricted it to 1:3. Hopefully that captures it. I had 3-6, but for time's sake, let's see. Just read 3 for time's sake. Okay, the Lord is coming down. He's coming down to judge. He's coming down from a holy place. In other words, he's going to judge them in his holiness. And then, what is the judgment? 6:14.
You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove the safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword.
So what's the judgment there, Dale?
Famine.
Yeah. Yeah. And listen to Leviticus 26:26. You know how in the law God gives blessings and curses? If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Listen to 26:26 of Leviticus. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So he's citing the violation of the covenant there. That's what's going to happen to you. Because you've disobeyed, the covenant curse is coming upon you. And then 6:15.
You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine but not drink wine.
Okay. Again, what's the judgment there, Rob?
That you're going to work, but you're not going to receive the fruit of your work. You're going to plant and you're not going to have any fruit.
Yes. And listen to Deuteronomy 28:39-40, one of the curses of the law. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. Again, what's happening is exactly what God threatened in his law. So they are covenant breakers, and they're being punished for that. And then 1:6. Okay. What's being threatened there, Lindsay? Yeah, and the northern kingdom, Samaria, was headed for destruction, and they were never to be restored. So he's cutting with a two-edged sword here, both Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah. The next judgment is upon the southern kingdom, Judah, 4:10. Is that you, Jeff? Okay, so the northern kingdom, you're going to be totally destroyed. The southern kingdom is headed into exile into Babylon. And so we have the Lord's covenantal case. He comes as a witness in the courtroom. I've got this against you, Israel and Judah. And he indicts them for their sins. And then he threatens and actually brings upon them these various judgments. Now, the last section, and this is where it gets really good, the Lord's hopeful promises of future salvation to Israel and Judah. And here's where we could really get bogged down, and it's not our purpose to do that, and try to figure out, well, what's the exact time frame for this? And it's hard. But I want you to, as you hear these verses, I'll read them, and then you tell me, you glean from them what it's saying about a promise for the future. Okay, we'll try to piece it together. Again, with the prophetic perspective in mind. Some are promises for the immediate fulfillment of, you know, return from exile. Some are long-term, messianic, eschatological. This is what makes interpreting prophecy a challenge. But there's some unmistakable themes. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. Here we turn from the negative to the positive. And remember, that's characteristic of the Proverbs. Judgment. Sin and judgment. Ah, but God's mercy and salvation threaded through all of the prophets. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Again, it's not our purpose to delve into every little nuance of this. But what sense, what key words, theme? It's definitely positive. Gathering a remnant. Take note of that. Remnant. It's a remnant, okay? Anything else positive? Shepherd them, flock. King goes on before them. That's good. Mike? Well, yeah, I think we can say hints of Messiah, right? And I think we'll see it more clearly. That's a little more subtle, but yeah, there's going to be this king goes on, and the Lord at their head. So this is positive. Chapter 4, I'll read a little bit lengthier. And it will come about in the last days. Ah, there's a hint. There's a hint. Whenever you see that in the prophets, last days, what do you think about? Last days. They're profound. We are in the last days, right? The messianic era is the last days. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares. Sounds like Isaiah, right? And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Gather some themes, some key words. There's a lot. Come on, folks. Tried to emphasize some words, Andy. Peace. There's going to be a time of peace. Rob?
There's a never-ending peace
that's coming. Yeah. From now on and forever? Forever? That's a hint. Pastor Paul.
Well, he's going to teach us his ways that we may walk in them. And there are people that are not walking in his ways. There's times that come where they will walk.
Yeah. A people who will obey him. Yeah. You hear the word remnant again? I will make the lame a remnant. What else? Another key word. Did you see the word the peoples? render decision for mighty distant nations. You get universality here. Okay? So what are we seeing? We're seeing something about the future. There's future blessing coming. It's not just Israel and Judah. It's all the nations. And there's peace. There's exchanging war for peace and farm implements into farm implements, kind of restoration of the garden and the ideal state of Eden. All that is in the future. Chapter 5, verse 2. You got to get this one. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Got to get that one. That's Jesus. We know that because Matthew 2, verse 6 applies that to the Messiah Jesus. So we know we're in messianic territory now, right? Chapter 5, verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Still talking about this one born in Bethlehem. All right? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Messiah, the Messianic age. I'll skip to chapter 5, 7, and 8. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Again, what are you seeing there? You're seeing a remnant of Jacob. Where is that in the New Testament? Remnant even of Israel. Romans 11 and also in Romans 9. Not all Israel is Israel. Even among the Jews, the covenant people of God, God will save a remnant. And it even says in Romans 9, a remnant from among the Gentiles. Quickly, 7:14, just to read selectively. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. 15, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. There was a great exodus. There's going to be a new exodus coming. And then he ends with 7:18-20, and we'll wrap it up. See how he ends the book. Who is God, a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. See, it's a message of judgment. Northern kingdom is going into Assyria, never to return. Southern kingdom is going into Babylon. They will be restored. But this is a long-term promise that God will cast. It's one of the images of what he's done with our sins, right? Not only from the east, from the west, not only behind his back, not only does he not remember them, but he casts them into the depths of the sea. That's one of the images of new covenant forgiveness of sins. And you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. Ultimately, he's going to fulfill the longest range promise made to Abraham. He's going to make him a great nation. But what's the longest range promise given to Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that will only happen when Messiah Jesus comes. So the point is, you've got a covenantal case against them, their sins. You've got judgment, both threatened and actually carried out. But you've got threaded through these hopeful promises of a future salvation to Israel and Judah. And I really should say to the nations, to the entire world. Okay. So very quickly, before we move on to Jonah, what are the themes that we take away from Micah? The Lord hates sin and will judge it in Israel and in the nations. The God who hated their sins hates those sins today, both our nation's sins and our individual sins. And we need to take God's warnings against sin and judgment seriously. 2, the Lord will save a remnant from among his old covenant people and from among the nations. If we had time, I'd turn you to Romans 9:23-29, which says God's going to save a remnant from Israel. He's also going to save a remnant from the Gentiles. Remnant is what God saves. He's purposing to do that. And to be part of that saved remnant, we must do as Micah 6:8 says, is perhaps the most famous verse. If you memorize the verse from Micah, guaranteed it's this one, right? There's not a lot that's memorable, but he has told you, O man, what is good. There's even a scripture song. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Do you want to be part of that remnant? Are you part of that remnant? It's because by God's grace you have been humbled to see yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior, and only God's redeemed people are walking humbly with Him, because we're the ones who recognize, I can't save myself, I need a Savior, and that's why we are part of that remnant. All right, let's turn to Jonah, turn back to Jonah. Jonah wrote during the reign of Jeroboam the second in Israel, early in the mid-700s, when Assyria was threatening the northern kingdom. Is Jonah, you know, people make fun of Jonah and the fish. You really believe that? What is one conclusive reason to believe that the story of Jonah is actual history? Dale? That's it. Matthew 12, 38 to 41. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. If you don't believe the historicity of Jonah, you have no reason for believing the historical resurrection of Jesus. He tied his actual historical resurrection to the historical reality of Jonah. That's enough for me. Jesus believed it as historical fact. I believe Jesus. I'm going with Jesus. And that's enough right there. The themes in Jonah. Let's see how far we can get. It's a short book. I'm going to read chapter 1, and I want you to pick out themes from Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Themes. Rob?
Down to Tarshish, down into the
down. His physical geography was a picture of his spiritual declension, right? Yeah, the repetition of down. He fell, went down, yeah. Jordan. Okay. Yeah, God's relentless pursuit, his sovereignty. Who's hurling the great wind? Who's appointing the great fish, right? Jonah thinks, you know, he's in control here. God is in control. God is pursuing him. Dale. Yeah, he's repeating the sins of the first parents, which plunged the whole human race into sin. And who is he also representative of? More closely.
No,
erase that one. He's representative of us and Israel, though, his people Israel, right? And then Ron? Yeah. Yes. God's relentless, gracious pursuit of Jonah. Jordan. Wow. There might be, but that'd be worth pursuing, right? Some of those parallels are accidental. Some are intentional. And there's something major, though, that if I say one word, it would tip you off. Contrast. Maybe, should I let you say it, Murray? Contrast. A major contrast in the chapter that gets us to the point of the whole book. Yeah.
His sin and his unbelief leads the Gentiles.
Yeah. Do you see irony there? What is he running from? He's running from what commission, what task? To preach to the Gentiles. And what does he end up doing unwittingly? And yeah. And what's the contrast that we see in the chapter? Stark, glaring contrast. Yeah. Look at the tokens of pagan Gentile belief in contrast to the Hebrew prophets' rebellion and unbelief. Just grab some of the statements of their faith.
Well, first of all, in contrast, Jonah claims to be a fearer of God. And then we see them fearing God.
Yeah.
And what do they do? He runs, they're sacrificed.
Yeah. In his Hebrew nationalistic pride, I'm a Hebrew, I fear God, and he's running from God. And they end up fearing God. What are some other things? Jonah is suicidal. Jonah says, you realize that he says, throw me overboard, and that would incur God's wrath against them as murderers. Does he care? No, he doesn't care. Throw me overboard in his self-pity and his rebellion. I don't care if it brings the wrath of God upon you for killing me. Whereas, what did they do? Did they throw him overboard right away?
No, they tried to save him.
Yeah. He doesn't care about them. They care more about him. We're going to row to shore. We don't want to throw this guy overboard. They're the ones trying to be compassionate, and he doesn't care.
And even at the end, he asked the Lord to kill him.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. There's a self-pity there. Yeah, Jordan. Yeah. And they're recognizing God as sovereign. And it says they feared the Lord greatly. Big theme, contrast between Israelite disobedience represented by Jonah and pagan Gentile faith. Big hint as to what the book is about. Jonah 2, short. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. And here's the favorite of Calvinists for centuries. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. What's the main message of this chapter? Second chance. Yeah. So we're seeing, again, God's compassion, God's grace. And we're seeing Jonah in a good light. Oh, only here, actually. He relapses. But how would you describe Jonah's frame of heart here? Seemingly repentant, broken, thankful to God for his mercy, compassion, merciful salvation. So Jonah is seen in a good light here. But then we come to chapter 3. And again, look for themes. And I said, here now, heads of... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in Micah. Christy, it's easy to do, right? So... They're short books, and you turn a page and you're in a new book. Chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. There's second chance, right? God is a God of second chances. He's a God who so merciful, so kind. It's not once and done. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, then they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But what do we see here, Jonah chapter 3? Pete? We see repentance. Yeah. And this would be a good study on some of the elements of repentance, right? Just quickly, what would be some of the elements of true repentance? Yeah. And, you know, almost a sense of ill-deservedness, you know, perhaps he will. We don't deserve it. There's not demanding. You know, we deserve his judgment, but it's a reliance on his mercy. Perhaps he will. Mike? Yeah. And doesn't Jesus use that in the New Testament? How does he use that to indict some of his hearers in his day? Remember? Jeff? Yeah. So here's this Israelite prophet, reluctant prophet. He speaks the word and these people repent. And here the Son of God is there in their midst and they don't. You know, they're going to rise up in the judgment against you. So the repentance is amazing, the salvation. And again, how does it parallel chapter 1? How does chapter 3 parallel chapter 1? Thoughts, Sue? Go ahead, Sue. God is to be feared, for sure. Yeah, and that's a point, too. God is to be feared. He's a God of just wrath and judgment. And let me tell you, and it probably allows for a little sympathy on the toward Jonah. When you read about the Assyrians, they were some of the most cruel, wicked people. I listened to my son's sermons, and he went into detail at such a point, I wondered, ooh, Jeremy, should you be saying all that? But, you know, just a little study I've done, these people would flay their victims alive. They would behead and they would dismember their victims. They would cut off hands and arms and feet. They have these reliefs and they show this dismemberment. They would create mounds of heads and place them outside of the wall and hanging over the wall of their conquered cities. They would have one relief has three stakes with eight heads on them of their conquered enemies, like totem poles, all to instill fear in their enemies. They were a wicked people, and Jonah saw the threat of the Assyrians coming. Perhaps the closest parallel would be ISIS in our day. You know, do you have compassion for the people of ISIS, the jihadists? But far worse. And so, we'll look at Jonah's problem in a minute. So, but the parallels between 1 and 3?
None of them required to depend on Jonah. They believed God. So in chapter 3, and the people didn't believe God. And in chapter 1, it came out that Jonah said, I am Hebrew, I hear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He wasn't believing that, but they believed God.
Yeah. So even with a very flawed instrument there, messenger, God's grace is powerful enough. Like Paul said, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, right? The men proclaiming may have false motives, but the fact is the truth is going out and God uses his truth to convert people despite the messenger. That doesn't mean we should be careless, sloppy messengers. We want to be as godly a tool as we can be. But in spite of the messenger, the message has power, right? But what's the big comparison. I think you still need to hit upon it. The comparison between 1 and 3. Jonah.
And the other way, the first time now, he's called the second time and he goes and preaches.
Okay, he goes and preaches. But as we're going to see from chapter 4, Jonah still has a problem. He's still very flawed. But chapter 1, God sovereignly saves pagan Gentiles. God sovereignly saves in chapter 3. Pagan, Gentile, Assyrians, right? We see God's heart for the Gentiles. While in contrast, negatively, you have Jonah representing Israel as disobedient. So we have Gentile faith and repentance and salvation outshining Jonah. We see it especially in chapter 4 as the book winds up. And it doesn't end on a positive note. It ends with this question mark. So what happens? Jonah preaches judgment. They repent. They believe. There's a huge, perhaps the biggest revival in history when you think about it. And they repent and turn to God. Jonah's response? But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." What did Jonah fear? What was he really running from? You could say, well, he's afraid of the Assyrians, people who cut off people's hands and feet and flay their bodies. But what was he fearing? He was fearing, yeah, the genuine character of God. This was the very thing that he feared, that God would be compassionate and forgive these wicked, vile enemies of his Hebrew nation. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. He has just been the instrument for perhaps the greatest revival in the history of the world, and he wants to die. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. You see, God appointing. God is sovereign. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left and their left hand, young children, as well as many animals? Okay. So what was Jonah's problem? Like Murray said, he had a problem with God's compassion and grace and mercy. Mike? He was prideful. He was full of nationalistic pride. So, themes from Jonah as we wrap up. We do see the just wrath of God against wickedness, right? God hates sin. Did you see this in all the prophets? And he will judge sin. But the major theme of Jonah is the great grace and compassion of God to save. Salvation is of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 2. You are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah knew that about God, and in his pride, he did not love that about God. This is what was so galling to him. He was afraid that the Assyrians would repent and believe, and he didn't think them worthy of it. He really had a problem with God's grace and compassion, didn't he? We see also the sovereign purpose of God to save a people from every nation. Here is a hint of God's worldwide purpose. You know, it's not new in the Old Testament. When Paul refers to Gentile salvation as a mystery, it's something that is not fully known until revealed. But God gave plenty of hints in the Old Testament that his purpose of salvation was worldwide. And here's one of them. It's a hint that God is not just going to save Israel. In fact, at this point, Israel is under judgment. It's the Gentiles who are being saved. It's a hint of God's worldwide purpose to bring a people out of darkness from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The sovereign purpose of God to save a people from every nation, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, and it's the sovereign power of God to save his people. The Lord is in control. He hurls the great wind. He appoints a great fish. He commands the fish to vomit Jonah up. He appoints the plant, appoints the worm, appoints the scorching east wind. And he is the one who grants salvation to anyone he chooses. Now, as we close, where do we locate ourselves in Jonah? This is important. We'll end on this note. Where are we, Mike? Uh-huh. We could see ourselves as hell deserving, though we may never think of doing those vile things. We were obnoxious in the sight of God, just as hell-deserving as they. So we could locate ourselves with the Assyrians as unworthy of God granting salvation to us. But how else? Alex?
Even our sin and lack of faith and lack of obedience still can't thwart God's sovereign
plan. Yeah. Exactly. And we can locate ourselves also with Jonah. And where we need to examine our hearts is Jonah had this religious pride and prejudice, that these people were not worthy of the grace and compassion of God. And we need to ask ourselves, is there any individual or any group of people that we think are outside of God's saving purposes and unworthy of the gospel? It's an indictment of any prejudice that we might have in our hearts toward any class of people, race of people, group of people, because that's what Jonah had. He had nationalistic pride. And these people were not worthy of God's salvation. And we need to ask that sincerely of ourselves. Is there any individual, any group of people that we would not bring the gospel to because we think they're not worthy of salvation? That's so contrary to the heart and mind of our God and Savior, isn't it? And that's what Jesus indicted in the parable to the prodigal son, right? The elder brother mindset. So we need to have the heart of our God. He's a God of compassion who saves some very unlikely people. Some of you, unlikely candidates, but you're in the kingdom. We don't count anybody out. You know, so examine your own heart as to your own prejudices and pray God will break them down. Father, thank you for the message of the minor prophets. Lord, you are a holy God to be feared. You're a God of wrath and just judgment, but how we thank you that threaded through is the reality of your mercy and compassion and grace, the very mercy and grace that has saved us. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as undeserving, unworthy sinners and to look upon no one as unworthy of the gospel, but to seek to bring it to all. Expose our prejudices and help us to put them to death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.